If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 8. Which we'll read in a minute. But let's open our word of prayer first, shall we? Lord, as you come to the end of this really long chapter of John, Lord, I pray that you will use it, Lord, to change us, to affect our hearts, our minds, as we walk, as we talk with you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. See, today's scripture is the last 12 verses of this long chapter 8 of John. To get the context, really, we should really read the whole chapter. But since we don't have enough time to read it all at once, let alone probably the stops and starts I'd have to talk about different verses, let me quickly try to reveal what's happened in this whole chapter. As you might remember, verses 1 through 11, Jesus returned to the temple at dawn on the day following the Feast of Tabernacles. And while he was teaching, some other people gathered there in the court of the women. Verse 3 says that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Under the pretense of having Jesus determine whether or not this woman should be stoned, the religious leaders felt that they'd finally set a trap for Jesus that was inescapable. But by emphasizing their sin and their lack of mercy and grace, Jesus turned the tables on them. And then, after all her accusers had left, Jesus forgave the woman and told her in verse 11 to go now and leave your life of sin. In verses 12 to 30, Jesus returned to teaching those that were still sitting around. Knowing that some of them were wondering how he could forgive the women's sins, in verse 12, Jesus identified himself as a sovereign God as he said, "I am. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This was more than the self-appointed guardians of the truth could stomach. So the Pharisees, the scribes, called him a liar, as he said in verse 13, "Your testimony is not valid." Jesus replied in these verses that his testimony was true, since he was from heaven, and he was doing the work of God, and that my other witness is God the Father who sent me. Jesus went on to say that he was going away, and they could not follow. He also said that they wouldn't understand until he'd been lifted up. But in spite of all the opposition of the Jewish leadership, verse 3 says that even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. In verses 31 to 47, which we looked at last week, Jesus addressed those who had believed in him. He taught them that to be saved from an eternity in hell, they had to do more than merely believe that he was who he claimed to be. They needed to act. As he said in verse 31, they needed to hold to his teachings. Or as Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 say, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Some gathered there had been misled by the religious leaders, and they felt they didn't have to do anything. Their salvation was due to their bloodline, to their ancestries. In verse 33, they are the ones that said, "We are Abraham's descendants." Others felt that they were safe because of all the good things that they did. They're the ones that in verse 41 said, "The only Father we have is God." With the thought of Matthew 7:16 that says, "By their fruit you will recognize them," in mind, Jesus said that their rejection of the truth, their lack of love of God, their desire to kill him, were characteristics of those who belong not to God, but belong to the devil. Jesus didn't even beat around the bush. In verse 44, he said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus finished this section with a challenge to those gathered around him. And this challenge leads to the last part of Jesus' teaching of the group there gathered in the temple. kind of the finality, so to speak. So if you have or you haven't, turn to John chapter 8, beginning of verse 46. John chapter 8, beginning of verse 46. 46 and 47 are the challenge that he gave. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, are we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone believes your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glory myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The finale begins with name-calling. See, Jesus in that challenge put his reputation on the line when he said, who among you can prove me guilty of any sin? This is one of the greatest proofs of Jesus' deity. If anyone had one shred of evidence, one little sin against him, they definitely would have used it. But they couldn't disprove any of his statements. Peter, for that matter, who had lived with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years, wrote several years later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So unable to convict Jesus, and being more than a little angry at him for calling them children of the devil, they resorted to name-calling. They called him a Samaritan. See, for a Jew to be called a Samaritan was one of the worst cutting insults one Jew could hurl at another. Jesus had obviously hit a nerve. See, the Jews despised the Samaritans as physical and spiritual half-breeds. They were descendants of Jews who had married pagan Gentiles after the fall of the northern 10 tribes. Their religion was a combination of Judaism and the pagan religions in the area. Fancy word for that, by the way, is syncretism. By calling Jesus a Samaritan, I think the Jews are also kind of questioning the legitimacy of Jesus' birth, both as a first full-blooded Jew as well as being from a father nobody knew. Because he obviously did not agree with the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. They were also labeling him as a false teacher, a heretic. In their blindness, see, the Jewish leaders were confident that Jesus must be an enemy of God. In their anger, the Jews took their accusations, their name-calling, one step further by claiming that Jesus was possessed by a demon. This was the same thing they said about John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 11. And this wasn't the first time they had said it about Jesus either. Way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, we read, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. And it's not going to be the last time either. Later in John 10, verse 20, it says, many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? See, to say someone was demon-possessed was as good as saying that he was a lunatic, since demon-possessed people were often acted irrationally, demonstrating their own spiritual blindness. After considering all that Jesus had done and said, they claimed that a demon had driven him mad. resisting temptation, but a lot of us wouldn't. Jesus didn't reply in kind to their charges. As Peter wrote later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't even dignify their racial slur with an answer. He just calmly said, I'm not possessed by a demon. He went on to say, I honor my Father. And no demon-possessed person could possibly honor God. Jesus said that by dishonoring him, the Jews were dishonoring the very God whom they claimed was their Father. In John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus had already said, he who does not honor the Father does not honor the Father who sent him. And now Jesus pointed out that unlike the Jews, I am not seeking glory for myself, but he was seeking the glory that belongs to God alone. Jesus had warned them several times that they would die in their sins because of their unbelief. And now, once again, he invited them to trust his word and never see death. Even though they were scornfully rejecting his gospel and were dishonoring him, Jesus, with mercy and grace and love, once again offered eternal life to those gathered there. This is truly an example of what 1 Peter 3, verse 9 says, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Interpreting Jesus' words about never seeing death in a literal and earthly fashion, these spiritually blind Jews turned from name-calling to ridicule. Abraham was dead, and he had been a godly man. The faithful prophets were dead as well. So they asked, who do you think you are? This kind of talk could only come from someone who was demon-possessed. This proved their point. Jesus was a raving lunatic. After their scorn, after their ridicule, Jesus, in verse 54, calmly and patiently repeated the truth that he'd already stated. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. But my Father, whom you claim to as your God, is the one who glorifies me. By claiming to have the power over life and death, Jesus was claiming to be God. But this was not an honor he made for himself, but the Father gave it to him. For the Jewish leaders to piously claim to know God while blaspheming and rejecting his Son was absurd. Despite all their words, Jesus said, you do not know him. And if they didn't know God, they were truly children of Satan. They were the ones that were deluded when they thought they were God's children and that Jesus was in level or in league with the devil. In contrast to their rejection of him, Jesus told them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. That talks about this a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, and like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore. Talking of Abraham and others before him, verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Then he saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they've been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he is preparing a city for them. Abraham didn't receive some special vision of Jesus' life and ministry. But God gave him, I think, a spiritual perspective to see or anticipate these future events. He saw in his son Isaac the beginning of God's fulfillment of his covenant to Abraham. Perhaps he saw a picture of Calvary when he offered Isaac to God on the altar in Genesis chapter 22. Once again, though, Jesus contrasted his opponent's behavior with that of the patriarchs, proving again that they were not Abraham's spiritual children. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. But they wanted to murder the very one in whose coming Abraham looked forward to, rejoicing." When the Pharisees and the scribes questioned the ability of Abraham to see Jesus and the ability of Jesus to see Abraham, Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." This is nothing more than a claim to full deity. Jesus was claiming to be God. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in Exodus chapter 3, this name, I am, is the name that God gave himself. As the eternal God, Jesus existed before Abraham's time. Jesus, as God, is timeless. In John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God." The Jewish leaders understood Jesus' claim perfectly. There was no way that the Jews could miss the meaning of what Jesus had just said. So in response, their hatred moved from merely name-calling and ridicule to violence. Infuriated by what they perceived as blasphemy, they were ready to take the law into their own hands. They weren't going to even wait for the Roman approval. They picked up stones to stone him. In spite of all the evidence they'd seen and heard, the Jewish religious leaders were ready to cast stones at a blasphemer who was in fact God himself. Jesus didn't protest that they had misunderstood him. Without a doubt, he was claiming to be God. Since his hour to die had not yet come, Jesus would not allow himself to be killed, but supernaturally hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus disappeared, just as he appeared to the Feast of Tabernacles in the beginning, quietly and all alone. So he left, quietly and alone. The finale, the name calling. They called him a Samaritan. They said he was possessed by a demon, and he offered them eternal life. They asked him, "Who do you think you are?" He claimed to be God. And the Jews understand Jesus perfectly, and so they wanted to stone him. And so then Jesus disappeared. See, Jesus had put those listening to him on the spot. They had to make a decision concerning him. There are only two possible responses to Jesus' claims. One response was to accept Jesus' claim as true and bow before him in humble, repentant faith, confessing him as Lord and Savior. The other response, which is seen in today's scripture, was hard-hearted, bitter rejection. The possible choices haven't changed in 2,000 years. Jesus is either the truth or a liar. Either he is God and Savior, or he's insane. Every person must choose. Either you accept him, or you reject him. There's no halfway, no middle choice. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, way back by the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 1 John chapter 5, beginning verse 10. "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. As C.S. Lewis, well, I've read this a couple of times to you before. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who calls himself a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or is else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. People also often point fingers at Christians and call us elitists. But I haven't made this up. Baptists haven't made this up. Christians haven't made this up. This isn't a man-made issue. It's what God said in his words. These are the words of God. Jesus Christ, the great I Am, said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Acts 4:12, another book in the Bible, a verse in the Bible says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. People may not like it, but that's what God says. There is one way to heaven. Addressing the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I think the same challenge is here for us today. Is Jesus really your Lord and Savior? Or are you kind of depending on works righteousness? That is, all the good things you do and all the good intentions you have. Or that you come from a Christian family. The tragic thought of the second choices, relying on one's own works or family membership, will be eternal damnation in hell. Jesus warned in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Choice. No wiggle room, no middle of the road. Since Jesus said there is one way, those of us that name Jesus as Lord and Savior, we need to tell others. As Paul warned 1 Timothy 1:15, we need to tell others that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is why Jesus gave the Great Commission, which we have in that poster on the back there, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. For that matter, turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, begin verse 13. Romans chapter 10, begin verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13 starts out, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. 1 Peter puts it this way, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we must not keep it a secret. If we don't tell them, they may never know. We need to tell others that Jesus saves. Let's pray. Lord, again, it's easy to sit here, Lord, and talk about being Christians and sharing the gospel. But Lord, when we walk out these doors, there's a world out there that's kind of like the the Jewish leaders, they kind of hate you. They curse you. More, they misuse your name. Lord, they look at us that call ourselves Christians, sometimes kind of funny. Lord, help us, in spite of whatever is around us, to stand tall for you. Help us, Lord, to be ready with an answer when people ask us why we are the way we are. Lord, may we bring praise and honor to you, and may our lives and our words help point people to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.